All right, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hey, thanks for being with us today in person. Thanks for being with us today online, just supporting, especially just our confirmants. Those young people really spent, it's a voluntary thing, and they show up every Wednesday night throughout the school year and spend time studying the Old Testament, the New Testament, theology, and more. And it's exciting just to get to celebrate that with them. But we are in week four of a series that we have entitled Love Is. And if you're like, well, gosh, I just showed up for the first time, or I'm here supporting somebody in confirmation, I missed the first 3 weeks, I'm not going to be able to follow along, you're going to be fine. All right? We will take some time and get you all caught up so you'll be able to track with us for this week, and we'll look at what we did in the first 3 weeks. Again, Devin mentioned in a couple weeks we're going to start our summer series. We've entitled it Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream. And you're like, what is that all about? Read the back of the card, but really, we're going to spend time throughout the summer just looking at the person of Jesus as he's revealed to us in the Gospel of Mark. And there are invite cards on the seats in the room, and we would encourage you to take the card, to be praying for somebody who God has in your life who's not connected to a church right now, and just invite them out to come. This is a season in our culture right now where people are more receptive than they have been in a really long time to the idea of coming to church. Here's the key, though. You can't just give them your card and be like, show up. You need to be like, hey, would you like to come to church with me? And then you would go to church with them. And right now, we are in a season in our culture where people have been, are just more receptive to that invite than they have been in decades. So let's take a minute and pray for our time, for the series that's coming up, and then we'll get into week four here. Father, just as we begin today and continue, really, just to explore this idea of what love is, pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to you and to your truth, that we would see what this looks like lived out in our lives. Father, we just pray for the series that will be starting in a couple of weeks and the people who you have in our lives intentionally, that you would help us to be faithful to pray, to be faithful to be good to them, to just take a risk and get outside of our comfort zone and invite them to come and check this out. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Love.org, you would find a website that is dedicated to a foundation whose whole mission is to try and help young people discern between what's a healthy relationship and an unhealthy relationship. They're wrestling with this question of what love is and what love isn't. And as I spent time just tooling around their website, I was like, okay, some of this is actually pretty good. I mean, they've got some videos like the one we just watched, some that are a little bit more lighthearted. They've got PDFs you can download that, you know, mark out the 10 signs of a healthy relationship and the 10 signs of a dysfunctional one. They have teaching material if you want to lead classes on it all. And again, as I was just working through the website, I thought, there's some material here that really is pretty decent. But I also found myself asking a question. A question that we should ask ourselves anytime somebody is seeking to speak authoritatively or objectively to us about a concept that's important in life. And really, that's what they're seeking to do at this website. Now, anybody know what that question is? Thank you. Yes. Says who? Like, you're telling me this is what love is. Okay, fine. What are you basing that off of? You're telling me this isn't love. All right, I'm not mad at you. But what's the source of authority behind what you're telling me? Now, I don't know how One Love answers that question. But as we wrestle with this question in this series of what love is and what love isn't, I can tell you how we're answering this question. See, each week in this series, what we're doing is we're going to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're just one section at a time, just unpacking what the Apostle Paul, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote about what love is and isn't. And so when somebody says to us, well, what are you basing your answer off of? Well, the Bible. What's the source of authority behind what you're saying? Divine inspiration. What's your ultimate answer to the says who question? God. That's who. And so really, each week of this series, we've just taken just one slice, one section of these seven verses. We've defined the terms, because it's a vocabulary-heavy passage. And then we've sought to illustrate that in the life and the relationships of Jesus. And then we've talked about what does that look like in our relationships as we live in a relationship with Jesus. And you know what we're going to do this week? Same thing. All right, so in an effort to try and talk to us about what love is and what love isn't, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous. It's not boastful, proud, or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It always is hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Now, the portion of this that we're going to get after today is the, kind of the end of verse 5 and on through verse 6, where Paul says, love is not irritable, it keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. So, like we said, we're just going to start off by defining the terms. And the first term that we want to zoom in on is the verb that we have translated as irritable, or the Greek verb peradouno. And really, this verb is all about someone who's easily provoked. Somebody whose buttons are easy to push because they wear their buttons right there on their forehead. Anybody got somebody like this in their life? Anybody sitting next to some? Don't do it, all right? There's always one. All right. So, but this is that person. I mean, just like, you got to walk around eggshells whenever you're around this person because you never know when they're just going to erupt. Paul's like, love isn't irritable like that. Paul also says, love, it keeps no record of being wronged. Now, this idea of a record of wrong, it's the Greek verb legizite. And one way we might illustrate this is this. So prior to going into pastoral ministry for a number of years, I worked as a social worker. And I worked for different agencies, and in each agency, what the social work looked like was nuanced differently. But there were always two constants. Number one, every agency I worked for, I was an hourly employee. And number two, every agency that I worked for, they had some way of keeping track of the hours that I worked. Now, it was different for different agencies. Like some places, you'd literally fill out a time log. You tell them, you know, how many hours you worked each week, and then you'd hand it in every 2 weeks, and they would pay you. So, you know, one of the places I worked at, they were kind of high tech. They had, you know, you had your little ID badge and there was a chip in it, and you would, you know, walk by the time clock and electronically swipe in and swipe out. The last place that I worked, they were old school. They had one of these great big time clocks, you know, like mounted to the wall, and everybody got a time card. That's right. I saw the motion, right? And you'd clock in, punch out, cha-chunk. And it would eat a portion of your card, and it would stamp, you know, the time you clocked in and you clocked out on it. And it was, the thing was industrial. I'm pretty sure if I got my fingers in there, it would, like, chop them off, you know. Any way you slice it, though, everywhere I worked, they had a legizite, an accounting of the hours that I had worked, so they could pay me what they owed me. See, this is how Paul used the word in Romans chapter 4 when he talks about how when somebody works, the accounting of their work that you've kept track of, you're not giving them payment as a gift, you're giving it to them as what's owed to them. Well, the way that Paul is using it here in 1 Corinthians is this idea that when we have love, you don't have this bookkeeper who is painstakingly keeping track of every misstep so that you can pay that person back what they're owed for their mistakes. That's not how love works. So you put these two together. Paul's like, hey, love isn't irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. With love, love doesn't get its feathers ruffled easily. With love, you got to do something serious for it to be counted as wrong. And love, with love, it's not keeping a list and checking it twice to make sure you pay for every time you've been naughty, not nice. With love, wrongs are written in dust and benefits are etched in marble, not the other way around. And so Paul begins like this, and then he wraps up our section by telling us, love doesn't rejoice about injustice, but love rejoices when the truth wins out. Now, the key verb here is the verb kere, and it really means what you think it would mean. It's to be glad, to be happy, to be excited. And Paul's saying, hey, with love, we're not going to really, in any relationship, when somebody makes a misstep, you're going to rejoice in one of two things. And Paul's like, with love, we're going to rejoice when the truth wins out, not when injustice takes place. Now, Jesus gives us a really good idea of what this can look like relationally as he told three stories in response to a complaint that he was getting. See, Jesus at one point has people, some of the most deplorable people in his world are coming to him, they're hanging around him, they're trying to figure out who he is. And the religious leaders of his day, they don't like it. It bothers them that people that bad, Jesus will put up with those kind of people hanging around him. So they all get together, they fill out their connection cards, they're nasty, and all the comments they put in there. And in response to that, Jesus tells three stories. And in each story, this is the key verb. So the first story, you got this, shepherd, he's got 100 sheep. One of them gets lost. He leaves the 99 behind. He goes and finds the one. And when he finds the one lost sheep, he rejoices. Second story, you got this old lady. She's on a fixed income. She loses cash in her house. She's freaking out, turns the house upside down until she finds the money. And when she does, she rejoices. And then the last story, probably the most famous story Jesus ever told, you've got a son who just dramatically disrespects his father, manages to get his inheritance early, leaves home, goes to a distant land, blows his money, blows up his life on things that he knows are wrong. And when he finally comes to his senses, he decides he's going to go home and ask his father to forgive him. And while he's still a long way off down the road, his father sees him and rejoices that his son is coming back to be reconciled. Now, Jesus' point here is that when it comes to heaven, sure, you got all these religious leaders who can see these individuals whose lives are a train wreck and they've come to Jesus. And they tend to get all excited about this idea of, okay, these sinners are going to get what they justly have coming for their wrong. And Jesus is like, listen, a day of justice and reckoning is going to come, but heaven gets excited when a sinner recognizes that they've got an issue, that they're broken. And they come to God and they find forgiveness and are reconciled. In the mind of heaven, that is worth throwing a party for. And in our relationships, Paul is going, hey, heaven doesn't rejoice. Love doesn't rejoice in holding somebody accountable and making sure that consequences are brought to bear and limits are set, even though every one of those things is necessary in relationships at times. Heaven rejoices. Love rejoices when the person we're in relationship with, when they recognize they've wronged us. And they tell us so. And they seek our forgiveness. And the relationship is restored. That's worth throwing a party for in the mind of heaven. That's what love looks like. Love isn't all excited about doling out justice. It's excited about handing out forgiveness. So with our terms defined, let's take some time and look at this illustrated in the life of Jesus. And we're doing this because, like we've said in the previous weeks, Paul isn't giving this long list of do's and don'ts to check these boxes, do and don't do these things, and then you're going to be loving. The minute we approach this passage this way, it will become overwhelming and impossible. Instead, Paul is pointing us to the person of Jesus. Jesus who exemplifies these verbs. Jesus who we are called to live in relationship with. Now, when I think of relationships that Jesus had, where Jesus had cause to be irritable, where somebody gave him all kinds of things he could populate that list of wrongs with, where he would be justified in accountability and consequences and limits, I think of his relationship with a guy named Peter. Peter blew it with Jesus all kinds of times. And perhaps the time that Jesus blew it with Peter, which is so clear you can't miss it, is the night that Jesus is betrayed and arrested and led away to be crucified. Now, leading up to that night, Jesus had been consistently teaching his disciples this idea that he's going to be betrayed and arrested. He's going to be handed over to the religious leaders and to the Gentiles. Jesus will describe, like, in just disturbing detail, what they're going to do to him before they crucify him. And then he tells his followers, listen, this isn't some happenstance. This is what God has predicted through his prophets for hundreds of years now. Well, one night Jesus is teaching again like this. And he says to his disciples, in classic cryptic Jesus style, sometimes I just want to say to Jesus, would you just say it straight, please? Right? He's like, hey, guys, I'm going to strike the shepherd and all the sheep will scatter. And I think they're giving him that look like, wow, what are you talking about, Jesus? And then he just says it plain. You are all going to fall away. You're all going to abandon me. And Peter, I love Peter. He's like, you know what? No, Jesus, even if all fall away, I won't. In other words, Jesus, I don't know about these spineless, sorry excuse for disciples that you've rustled up. They may all bolt on you, but I'm going to stand firm. To which Jesus says, well, I'll tell you the truth, Pete. It's there in the Greek. He said, today, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Which just winds Peter up even tighter. And he's like, just emphatically insisting, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Now, just hours later, the wheels come off the bus. Jesus is in the garden with his disciples. He's praying. Judas shows up with the mob. And at first, it seems like Jesus is completely in control. And then it becomes apparent. He's going to let them arrest him. And he's not going to let the disciples do anything about it. And their whole world just turns upside down and they're confused, they're afraid, they don't understand. And they all run. And Peter runs with them. They strike the shepherd, the sheep scatter, and Peter scatters just like all the rest. Now, John and Peter, they got enough courage between the two of them to scrape up a little something and follow Jesus to the high priest's house. And John knows somebody on the inside, and so he gets himself and Peter into the courtyard of the high priest. And there in the courtyard, we're told Peter is standing around this fire. Everybody say fire.
Fire.
Yeah, it's an important detail. Standing around this fire, he's kind of warming his hands. His soul just feels cold. But there in front of the fire, he has a vantage point where he can see into where Jesus is being questioned by the religious leaders. He can hear what is going on. And as Jesus is questioned, Peter starts to field questions as well. Everybody say question. He's got questions coming his way. See, people, they're picking up on his accent. They think they recognize him. They begin to accuse him of being one of Jesus' followers. And at first we're told he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about. But people keep coming. They keep poking. They keep accusing. And it starts to get a little intense for Peter. And a second time, he denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. Literally, what Peter is saying here is, I swear to God, I don't know that guy. But at this point, the folks in the courtyard, they're like sharks. They can smell the blood in the water, and they're just relentless. And Peter begins to panic. And the third time he denies Jesus. This time he begins to call down curses on himself and swore to them, I don't know the man. Literally, he is saying, may God damn my soul to hell if I know that guy. And no sooner are the words out of his mouth than he looks over and Jesus is looking right back at him. As Jesus stands there beaten and bleeding, as he has a bunch of insults and trumped up charges hurled at him, as he listens to his enemies discuss how they're going to snuff his life out, the man who swore, "I'd never run. Even if the rest of those guys abandon you, I'm going to be faithful. I would die before I deny you." He scattered just like all the rest. He denied Jesus with every fiber of his being. He did everything he could to save his own skin. And Jesus heard and saw all of it. See, I would argue that Jesus maybe had cause to be irritable with Peter, right? That Peter gave him a whole list of things to populate his record of wrongs. That Jesus easily could have gone with accountability and consequences and limits and more. But rather than rejoice in doling out justice, we see a Jesus who rejoices in handing out forgiveness. We see it maybe most clearly in John 21. At some time later, Jesus has been resurrected, and Peter is still wrestling with that night. And so at one point, Peter decides, you know what, I'm going fishing. Which for Peter, really, at least for that evening, it is to go back to who he was before Jesus. So he tells some of the other disciples, you know, I'm going fishing. They're like, we'll come too. And so we're told that they went out into the boat, but they caught nothing all night. And so the morning comes and the sun's coming up on the lake, and there's this guy on shore who calls out, "Hey, did you catch anything?" And Peter's like, "No, shut up, jerk face." And the guy on the shore is like relentless. He's like, "Well, throw your nets over the right side of the boat." Like they only fished on the left side all night long, right? You know, I'm like, what is this? Whatever reason they do, and this crazy familiar scene unfolds. They catch fish. Like they catch fish until your nets are busting and your boats are sinking kind of fish. And John remembers this scene. And he's like, Peter, that's the Lord. And in that moment, you just see Peter's heart for Jesus. He's like, forget the boat, forget the fish, forget the guys. And he dives in the water and he swims to shore. And when he gets there, there's a familiar scene. Jesus has a fire burning up on the shore. Do you know that one of your strongest triggers for memory is your sense of smell? There's a fire burning just like there was that night. And Jesus lets folks have breakfast, and then he begins to ask Peter questions. Three questions. Same question three times. "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now, it's fair for us to wonder, why ask that three times? Like, does he not believe Peter the first two times? Is he messing with Peter? "Hey, Peter, you love me? Boom, boom, really? You love me? One more time. You sure about that?" I don't think it's either of those things. See, that night in the high priest's courtyard, three times, Peter denied Jesus. And that morning on the shore, three times, Peter's given an opportunity to reaffirm his love for Jesus. For every denial, Jesus creates a context for reaffirmation. Rather than rejoice in doling out some kind of justice, Jesus rejoiced in creating a space for forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. So, let me ask you again to bring to mind a relationship that for you is important. And again, relationships are important for different reasons. For you, the relationship might be important because you value that relationship. That's your spouse, it's your child, it's your parent, it's your friend. For you, the relationship might be important because of the impact that it has on your life. Like, this is your boss, this is your teacher, this is an ex-spouse who you share a child with, and it just, that relationship impacts your life significantly. Or maybe the relationship's important because, like we've been talking about over the course of this series, God has just been relentless and he's been bringing this relationship to mind. And he's saying to you, hey, this relationship should be important to you because it's important to me. Whatever the reason, just bring a relationship to mind that is important and ask yourself, what would it do for that relationship if I loved like Jesus? What kind of impact could I have on that relationship if I wouldn't let myself go irritable? My feathers aren't going to be easily ruffled. You're going to have to do something serious for this to be wrong for me. What could it do for that relationship if you weren't keeping a list and checking it twice and making sure they're paying for every naughty and not nice? What would happen to that relationship if with you, wrongs are written in dust so you can just wipe them off and benefits are etched in marble? And how would it impact that relationship if you weren't all excited about accountability and consequences and limits? You were ready to throw a party when that person recognized they've wronged you. And they acknowledge that. And they want the relationship to be healed again. See, every one of us would probably have to admit, that'd be good for the relationship. It'd be good for that other person. Heck, that might even be good for me. But at the same time, there's that thing in the back of our mind that goes, okay, yeah, but you don't know who I'm dealing with. You don't know what they're like. You don't know what they do. I just don't know that I have what it takes to do that. And like we've been saying all series long, the bad news is you don't. I don't. We do not have what it takes in our power alone to love like Jesus. But the good news is we don't have to do this in our power alone. We get to do this as we live in relationship with Jesus and empowered by him to love as he first loved us. So we've talked about how all of this begins with a genuine relationship with Jesus. I come to Jesus acknowledging my sin and how it's left me broken relationally, emotionally, and spiritually and more. And I'm coming to Jesus not to fix my relationship with that other person, but I'm coming to Jesus because I recognize I need to fix my relationship with him. I need a savior from my sins. I need somebody else to be the Lord of my life because this isn't working when I'm controlling this thing. And we talked about how as we live in a genuine relationship with Jesus, a couple weeks ago we talked about how we reach out to Jesus in prayer. We cry out to him in desperation. Jesus, you have got to help me love because my power to love has run out and I'm not going to be able to love like you unless you give me your power. As we live in relationship with him, we cry out to him in prayer. Or last week we talked about this idea of motivation, how we live in relationship with Jesus. As we do that, loving that other person is ultimately not about that person, it's about Jesus. This idea of loving another person who we're in relationship with, that only works when they're lovable. And everybody we live in relationship with has times when they're less than lovable. But if I'm loving that other person out of an expression of gratitude to Jesus for how he first loved me, I can love that other person when they're lovable and when they're not. Now this week, we want to look at this idea of how as I live in relationship with Jesus, community is something that helps me tap into the power of Jesus to love like he first loved me. See, here's the thing. We were never meant to follow Jesus in isolation. That is not how Christianity was meant to function. God himself is communal in his very nature. We are made in his image. We are meant to live in community with others. And as we live in community with others, that is part of what empowers us to love like he loved us. Now, let me just share with you in a really practical, nuts and bolts kind of way of what this can look like. So this can begin with sharing. All right, where I get with some people worthy of my trust, and I share with them in a way that does not disparage that other person. Hey, this is what's going on. This is the relationship that I have. This is why this person's a struggle for me to love in the way that I'm called to love. And then we give those folks permission to talk to us about some of our shortcomings, to talk to us about, hey, like, you realize you're pretty irritable. You realize you keep this ongoing list in your head, or you're like, you write this stuff down. You understand, like, you get way more excited about, like, making somebody pay than you do seeing that person reconcile to you. And then you sit down with those folks and you begin to brainstorm about, hey, you know, like, this is what I'm inclined to do in my brokenness. Let's think of some practical, tangible things that I could do that would enable me to live out love like we've been talking about this here. And then you ask those folks to pray for you. You pray and you get that team of people storming heaven on your behalf. And then you give them permission to check in with you. Hey, how's this thing going? And where things are going well, where you're living into the things that you brainstorm, you celebrate that together. And where you're not, for whatever reason, you give them permission to kick you in the pants and be like, hey, you said you're going to do this stuff. You didn't do this stuff. What's going on? See, part of tapping into the power of Jesus to love like he loved is just living out what it means to be the body of Christ in a practical, tangible way. Now, as we talk about this, if you're sitting there and you're going, but yeah, I don't have community like that in my life, then let us help you. There's a reason we harass you week in and week out, not to just come on Sunday, not to just tune in online, but to fill out a connection card and come to connection events and be part of a ministry team and be part of a growth group. It's because it's in those places that we've created a context for these kind of things and more to take place. And so if you're sitting here going, well, I don't have community like this in my life, fill out your connection card. Let us help you try and take advantage of the low-hanging fruit that we've made available to you. So, what is love? Love is patient and kind. It's not jealous. It's not boastful, proud, or rude. It does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures in every circumstance. Let's pray. Father, just again, thank you for the words of Paul. Thank you for the picture of Jesus that he paints for us. Father, help us please just to live deeper and deeper into relationship with Jesus. Father, help us to cry out to you in prayer. To keep in mind who ultimately this is about, to take advantage of community and the strength and the help of others. Father, help the image of Jesus, please, to be formed in us, that we would love as he first loved us. In his name we pray, amen.